Not particularly a Easter Resurrection Sunday message. Though you will hear that within the message, it's going to continue along in the study in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. But as somewhat customary, just going to read a few verses before that, starting at verse 8, and then getting to our text verses at 13, starting at verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that I have committed to him until that day. In this evening's text, starting in verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. For this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of that enduring holy word. You know, in Revelation chapter 2, we read some sobering and encouraging words from the Lord Jesus to the church of Smyrna. You know, in that second chapter, we read the words from our Lord to four churches. And if you look, some of our Bibles will have an edition, some editor's edition of subheadings there. And those subheadings we read of the loveless church, the persecuted church, the compromising church, and the corrupt church. Now, I think if there was a questionnaire that we should check a box next to what type of church we would think we are most like, we would hope that there was a none of above box to check. No Bible-believing person would want to be part of a loveless church or a compromising church, and definitely not part of a corrupt church. That only leaves one other choice, and that is the persecuted church. And who would choose that church? So it stands to reason in some ways that if we love the Lord Jesus more than anything else, well, then we won't be a loveless church. We'll have that love, and a love for Christ should push out the world, so we wouldn't be a compromising church. And if we love the Lord like that, we would have the same love for truth, so we would not be a corrupt church. And where does that, but we would be indeed be a godly church, and where does a godly church end up? Well, he ends up with that choice that we wouldn't be inclined to choose, the persecuted church. Now, you wouldn't choose it for yourself, that leftover choice of the persecuted church. Now, think of that early church of Smyrna, located pretty close to Ephesus, where Timothy ministered. I think it was 35 miles away, if I remember correctly. And it was at Smyrna that some believe that Polycarp was minister and bishop, and where he was martyred at. The church got that special recognition from the Lord in the second chapter of Revelation. I know your works, the Lord says to this church. This battered church, the Lord was aware of their situation. And to think that the Lord has an eye on his people, even through that time, what a comfort. Now, the believers there may have faced it, or they were soon to face, the temptation of having a sense that they were abandoned by the Lord, perhaps, because of the hardships they face. We read in verse 8 of Revelation 2, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the Lord, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So Jesus was quite aware of this persecuted church and what they're about to suffer, even the greatest trials that they're about to go through, and he was with them in that. And the Lord is saying, you will be tested. You will be have tribulation. But hold on. Be faithful even through death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, that is quite a promise for a persecuted church, isn't it? And sometimes I wonder if we in the West look at the persecuted church and say, oh, those poor brothers and sisters over there, it's going through such hardship. And I heard, so I don't have to wonder too much, but those in the persecuted look at us and our affluence and our comforts, and they say, oh, those poor brothers and sisters in the West that have so many comforts. Both of us looking at each other and having pity on each other for the wrong or different reasons, I should say. Now, I do think it's safe to say that one thing that those who face the trials and the tribulations and persecutions, it has pushed upon them a dependence upon the Lord just to get through each day, to face each day with such difficulties. And they have that privilege of being pushed upon Christ. You know, think of the church in Laodicea in the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 17. It says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Do you think that was actually what the church of Laodicea was saying? We are rich. Do you think they were saying? I don't think they were actually proclaiming that verbally. But I do think that was the posturing of the hearts. That's the way they felt in their own hearts. We're doing quite well for ourselves, thank you. Now, how much dependence did they have to place on the Lord just to get by each day? The Lord said to the church of Laodicea, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. To the church who thought they were poor, the Lord said, you are rich. To the church who thought they were rich, the Lord said, you are poor. Now, the church that the Lord said, you are rich, or actually rich, was the church that was reminded of the true riches they had, they possessed. And because of those things, hold on. Hold on. You have the true riches. Hold on, even to the point where the very little you have, which is your very lives, will be taken from you, and receive that which can never be taken from you, a crown of eternal life. Now, do we not see a similar situation that the church of Smyrna went through, that young Timothy faced as well? Timothy's heavy persecution was not as imminent as those brothers and sisters in the church of Smyrna when they received the words to stand fast, hold on. But what the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke to the church of Smyrna of the true riches they had and to hold on, the under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, gave a similar words of comfort and also admonition to Timothy. He reminded Timothy of the riches he had. Remember the previous verses, his faithful family that influenced him, his calling, the gift that he had received through the laying on of hands. And Paul tells Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel or of the Apostle Paul. And now in this evening's text, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to stand fast, holding on to that gospel in the midst of opposition. Now, Paul would give Timothy a truth that in chapter 3 that we see the start of the development of it here in chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's quite a promise. And it's something that living godly in the West, to this point, is just starting to get that way, mainly in the corporate world and other places. But Timothy was facing that or ready to experience that, and therefore the apostle gives him an exhortation with two parts. One, the first part is don't be ashamed of the gospel, don't be ashamed of him. And in today's text, we see another exhortation. Be steadfast. Be steadfast to the gospel and be steadfast to me. You know, there are plenty of things that can define a minister of the gospel, but I think those last two points pretty much sum it up. Be faithful, steadfast, loyal to the word of God, and be faithful, steadfast, and loyal to the people of God. Now, the first part is explicit in our text. The second part is implied by giving examples of those who have deserted the Apostle Paul and those who have stayed faithful with him. You know, it's a truism that needs to be said over and over that God calls all of his ministers, as well as all believers, he calls them not to success, but to faithfulness. He calls them not to success, but to faithfulness. The Apostle Paul made this clear in 1 Corinthians 4:2, where he writes, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." One be found faithful. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing from prison, desiring to be with the other believers, abandoned by many. Now, if Paul was called to be successful, how would he define, how would we define Paul being successful in the condition he's in, the situation he's in? Would one sitting in a prison cell be even considered successful? You know, similar to the new social media platforms, Paul's followers were unfollowing him. So next time you get deleted off an account somewhere, take comfort that you're not alone in that. The Apostle Paul went through that a long time ago. The Apostle Paul was leaving the increase to the work in the hands of the Lord, but he was to be faithful to deliver the word by the Spirit of God. Delivering it was his call to faithfulness. A steward must be found faithful. You know, when you think of a steward being found faithful, my mind automatically goes back to one of my favorite characters in Scripture, Joseph. Joseph was faithful in following his father's instructions to go check on his brothers. He showed great perseverance in searching for them. Put you in mind of Onesiphorus. He was faithful in Potiphar's house, even faithful when he was tempted. And Joseph had a boatload of reasons to compromise and sin. But he was faithful, even to the point of being sent to prison. But even in prison, he found favor there. And of course, he was faithful when he ascended to the second position in Egypt, in all of Egypt. And like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, Joseph learned to be content. He learned to be faithful in little, and he learned to be faithful in much. Now, if the Apostle Paul had a passing thought of softening his message in order to lessen the hardship of imprisonment, there sure is no mention of it in Scripture. But our text tells us, obviously, that was a test for other Christians with him. Paul tells Timothy, "Hold fast to the sound words which you have heard from me." Now, the Apostle Paul was one of the foundation stones of the church, along with the other apostles and prophets. And we read in 2 Peter, he writes that the Apostle Paul's epistles are indeed inspired Scripture, 2 Peter 3:16. So basically what Paul is telling Timothy to hold on to, be steadfast with, is the word of God, sound words. The very admonition that Paul gives Timothy indicates to us, shows us that there was to be opposition to holding on to those words. There's something to try and take those words away from Timothy. You know, Timothy was a steward who had to guard that which had been given to him. In 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul writes that he was entrusted with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to his trust. He was to take care of it. And he had given or shared this precious ministry to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:20, we read, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Babblings, words that are unsound, words that may tickle the ear and perhaps draw many, but they have no substance. I liken it onto a lot of fast food. It hits the taste buds quickly, but it offers no real lasting nourishment. And in the end, it costs you more. They are unsound words. You know, the reason a church drifts away into apostasy is they've given up holding onto sound words. You know, some of the most beautiful, historic-looking churches, and even the Cleveland area that were one time Protestant, evangelical, and biblical, but have since given up holding the pattern of sound words. They may still have the buildings and the structures, but they no longer hold on to the words of eternal life. Those sound, life-giving words have been abandoned. It doesn't matter how many support groups meet in the church. It doesn't matter how many meetings are held, community meetings at the church. It doesn't matter how many meals the church makes and distributes. Though it's a benevolent work and it is important at times, it is always to be done in the name of Jesus, giving a glass of water in Jesus' name. But doing it in the name of Jesus is doing it with the pattern of sound word, sound doctrine. There's also a tendency in the pride of man to find a formula or to use something they think might work better than simply putting forth the Word of God. Someone who is gifted in worldly philosophy, words of this person, they could be flowery and attractive and draw a crowd to them. One with a strong personality or great charisma can draw people just to himself and lead many astray, except for the discerning. And who are the discerning? Those who are familiar with the form or pattern of sound words. You know, the Apostle Paul did not model for Timothy or teach a certain types of mannerisms in preaching for Timothy to mimic. No, it wasn't for Timothy. He wasn't putting out something for Timothy to copy his style. The Apostle Paul pointed out that the art of oration wasn't his goal. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." And then several verses later, in chapter 2, verse 11, he states, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now, the Apostle Paul's classroom for Timothy was putting forth a model of sound words, the pure gospel message. Now, Paul was in prison for that gospel message. He had people depart from him because of that gospel message. And because of the gospel message, many hardships came upon him. Just think if he had compromised it slightly, those temporal hardships could have been avoided. Well, perhaps toning it down and softening the message would have helped on that. You know, I read of a large church recently that was sending out Easter invitations to folks that had been somehow connected. They had them on their mailing list. And they were purposely leaving out words like Calvary and the cross and resurrection, or phrases like the blood of Jesus. They were purposely leaving those things off the invitation. And the church said their goal was to not make anyone immediately feel like an outsider. Well, that's an admirable goal, not to make anyone feel like an outsider. But we have to face it, brothers and sisters. The message of the cross in and of itself is offensive. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." And I'd like to add that Americans seek an experience, a perhaps even entertainment. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." There will always be that pull, that temptation to tone down or change the message. And the Apostle Paul knew that it was something Timothy would be pressured to do. "Hold on," Timothy tells him, hold fast to that message. Guard it, keep that good thing, as it states in verse 14, that was committed to you. But the guarding of the Word of God, the holding fast the pattern of sound words, had to be done in a proper way. I guess we could say the Bible had to be kept in a Bible way. We read is to be kept in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. The Word of God was to be kept not just as a thing learned and stored as knowledge. Faith and love are the hands and the arms that hold these truths to us. That faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God is not, again, just not to be something to be kept in our heads, but by faith and love. Faith, the love, rather, that is to be held with is not a prideful or self-seeking thing, but it's a Christ-like way. It's never simply holding the words of truth without faith and love in it. Now, Timothy was to minister in a way that showed his head was not disconnected from his heart. And this is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. You know what you call that, dear ones? You call that grace. It was grace that Christ gives us, that he gives us a faithful heart where Christ dwells. And it's his grace that causes us to be rooted and grounded in love. And don't we see the triune work of God in this very thing? The good thing committed to Timothy was from God, and it is in Christ Jesus. It's kept by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the message Timothy was to be loyal to was from above, and the strength in keeping it was from above. God's message done in God's way by God's power. Now Paul then tells Timothy to be faithful and loyal to him. And he does so by giving both positive and negative examples. Unlike Paul's first imprisonment where he had visitors come by, in verse 15 we read, all those in Asia have turned away from me. That's quite a statement. This is heartbreak for the Apostle Paul on top of hardship. He's in prison because of unbelievers, and while in prison, he's rejected by believers. Now, the Christian community is one to be one of comfort and solace. Christianity at that time in the first century carried a stigma, and just like today, a certain stigma could be attached to a person in prison. You can hear the skepticism toward those early believers. Hey, where's this guy that started your church? Oh, he's in prison, is he? And you could just hear the type of attack on the character of Paul. Because it carried with it a deep sense of shame, just being incarcerated. And some of those felt it. And Paul said they were ashamed of his chain, and they departed from him. So this was a dark time for the Apostle Paul. We read at the end of this epistle that Demas has forsaken him for having loved this present world. And now here he mentions two people, Phygellus and Hermogenes. They have departed as well. Now this is the only mention of these two men in Scripture. And to think of that, what a distinction to have that these two names are in there for simply deserting the Apostle Paul at a very lonely time. Now Calvin comments on why he thinks these two names are mentioned. He writes, he names two of the deserters, probably the best known, in order to put a stop to these slanderous attacks. For it usually happens that deserters from the Christian warfare seek to excuse their own disgraceful conduct by inventing whatever accusations they can against faithful and upright ministers of the gospel. Isn't that the truth? Don't we even see that today? So often the harshest critics of Christianity are those who were once in the community and now walking step in step with the world. And it seems to prove that their allegiance to the world, they attacked that which they were once part of. And there's this effort to override their consciences, it seems, by justifying what they are doing now and by maligning Christ and maligning his people as well. So Paul was an incredible apostle, incredible man with a God-given perseverance. I mean, that goes without doubt. But he was still human, and he still had the same needs all of us do, which is acceptance and love. So he felt this desertion. Phygellus and Hermogenes are the trophies that the world likes to hold up and say, look, see, your Christianity isn't real. Look what it's done for these men. And we ought to know that the world will quickly give platform to former Christians before any true Christ-honoring saint. But the Apostle Paul gives us one here. He didn't leave this section on a sour note. He gives Timothy and us an example of a true brother. The old saying goes, a friend in need is a friend indeed. And it's simply to state that when there's a friend there at a time in need, well, that truly is proven a friend indeed. Well, Nicephorus was such a person. Look how this man and household ministered to Paul. First, they weren't ashamed of his chains like the others were. And this was huge. You know, as I was thinking about Onesiphorus, I was thinking about when we first started attending this church almost a quarter century ago. And, man, that seems like a long time. And then at that time, Pastor Fred was making trips to visit a man who was in state prison. Now, this man was in prison for not a noble purpose like the Apostle Paul. He was actually in for a shameful purpose, a shameful reason for breaking the law. And this man, because of what he'd done, was put under church discipline. But he did repent of his sin. And Pastor Fred visited him continuously as he went through that time of discipline and restoring him back to fellowship. And I remember the day that we weren't all that long at this church. I remember the day Pastor Fred reporting how joyful this man was to be restored back to the Lord's table after being restored to fellowship. Now, Pastor Fred had to push through the shame of visiting such a man to see his soul was cared for. And Onesiphorus, he was like that as well. He pushed through the shame, the stigma of visiting a prisoner. And not only that, because the Apostle Paul was abandoned by others, it took some time for him to locate the Apostle Paul. It wasn't easy finding Paul. In fact, Paul says, when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously, and he found him. He had to seek and to find. You know, the Apostle Paul makes a play on some of the words here, the found and find. He says of Onesiphorus, searched and found Paul, and then he writes, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy. Onesiphorus found Paul. He prays that God may grant that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Puts me in mind of Proverbs 8:35, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Now the great favor Paul prays for Onesiphorus and for his household is that they find mercy on that day. Now, this is the second time the Apostle Paul mentions that day. That day of being face-to-face with the Lord, as I said last time we were in this section, that day some hold to as being the second coming of Christ, or that day when we go be with Christ at the time of death. But that day, being face-to-face with the Lord, he mentions it back in verse 12. He says he knows the Lord is able to keep him until that day. Well, here in verse 18, he has that day, that particular day in mind yet again. You know, Hebrews 10:31 tells us it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. That day is indeed a day of dread for all those who aren't in Christ. But for those in Christ who've made that great exchange of their sin for his righteousness, mercy has been obtained, and that mercy will be with them on that day. You know, for Paul to use the example of Onesiphorus, and you know, his word means prophet-bearing. His name means prophet-bearing. And he used it to bear profit in Timothy's life as setting forth an example of someone who hung in there and held fast both to the gospel and to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, his words were like those words of the Lord to the church of Smyrna. Hang in there. Hold fast. We are working not for this day, but for that great day, that day in which we'll be forevermore with the Lord. You know, when you consider the title the Lord uses in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Who was dead and came to life. What a consolation for those who were facing the most severest persecution and attacks. Can there be any greater comfort to know that we serve the one who conquered death, the one who uses this particular title to encourage those very saints who are about to experience the first death? You know, Matthew Henry writes this, that the second death is unspeakably worse than the first death, both in the agonies of it, as it is the eternal death. It is indeed awful to die and to always be dying. If a man is kept from the second death and the wrath to come, he may patiently endure whatever he meets with in this world. He who was dead and came to life keeps all those who trust in him from the slavish fear of that day, the second death. So let us receive the words that Paul gave Timothy to hold fast those precious words, the precious deposit, for it will carry us to him. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Dear ones, what a promise the empty grave gives to us. Would you pray with me, please? Again, our Heavenly Father, how we come to you in Christ's name. And we thank you for that fortifying of our very souls, with the promise to hold on. But how grateful we are that as our hands clutch around the hope and the Word of God, we do so not with an inner strength of ourselves, but by your Spirit. And how grateful we are for that. Our hands would slip so quickly if it was dependent upon ourselves. But thank you for your word that keeps us. Thank you for the Spirit of God that keeps us. Thank you for the grace that strengthens us. And Lord, as we study of Timothy and these other saints, we have the warnings of those who've departed. But oh boy, our hearts ever encouraged by those who hung on, stood steadfast, held on and stayed in steadfast grip to your promises. Lord, we're grateful for your word this day. We're grateful for this Resurrection Sunday. And we're thankful for the one who is once dead and now lives, intercedes on our behalf. We're thankful for all your promises, Lord, and may they continue to be on our hearts and our considerations as we go throughout this week, that we in return bring glory to your name. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.